Father, we come before you now.
And we ask, Lord, as we dive deep into the depths of this passage, that you'll enlighten us, that you'll fill us afresh with your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move in and through us in order to make us new, restored, transformed into your image, Father God. So, Lord, be with us as we discover more of what it is to be in you and to have our identity firmly ingrained in Christ. Bless us now, we ask, as we come under this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive into reconciliation, let's explore what the opposite of reconciliation is. And the opposite of reconciliation is alienation, division, hostility. If I was to scan my eyes across society, I don't think anything creates more division, hostility, and alienation within our society than politics. Would I be right? I mean, I only have to post a wall of post for those who have Facebook, post something on Facebook with a political agenda, and only a matter of moments before I get comments on this post saying how disillusioned I am, or how wrong I am, or how idiotic I would have been to post something of this nature. It happens almost all the time, and I learned the hard way when I posted something on Facebook not that long ago. I now take the stance not to bother about posting any political on my Facebook page anymore. Not just politics, but politics, religion, these things are divisive within society. But politics in particular creates division and hostility in society. It pits friend against friend, family member against family member, man against woman. Politics also alienates people from the rest of society. It isolates people from the rest of the norm. They feel rejected and isolated. We only have to look at our own backyard to the difference between, or the separation, division between the Indigenous Australians of our land and white Anglo-Saxon Australians. I talked a couple of months back about South Africa and the division that occurred between black and white, the black and white population of that country. German philosopher Karl Marx, who some of you may have heard of before, he also draws on this idea of alienation when he talks about economic alienation in the 19th century Germany. And what Karl Marx talks about, a philosopher of his time, he explains that every worker puts into his craftsmanship a part of himself. And when their employer sells that product, he is guilty, at least in part, of alienating the worker from himself. This, according to Karl Marx, is the basis of the class struggle that we experience, or what the German people experienced back then. And if we look at modern context today, we can see this division in great detail. The richer become richer, the poorer are becoming poorer. There's a great division, a great divide, and that's essentially what alienation is. It's a growing divide between two people groups. It's a sense of anger and hostility against the norm, and it's partly a sense of powerlessness to change it. But long before Donald Trump or John Howard were around, long before Karl Marx, the Bible actually spoke of this term alienation as well. And today, again, it's a term referred to in a political and economic sense. But the Bible describes two other, even more radical forms of alienation than economic and political. One is alienation from God, our Creator. The other, from this passage in Ephesians 2:11-22, is alienation from each other or one another. We are alienated from God and each other, just like an angry political mob, hostile and angry towards the other. We have become alienated and hostile to God and each other because of our sin. But the key theme and the amazing message of this passage of Ephesians 2:11-22 is that you and I have been reconciled. We are reconciled, and reconciled in three different ways, which we're going to explore this morning. First of all, we are reconciled to God. Secondly, we are reconciled to one another. And thirdly, which is the most amazing part, I reckon, which we'll come to, we are reconciled together. And as we've been discussing and exploring over the last few weeks, the big picture of this book of Ephesians, this letter to the church in Ephesus, is to remind the people of Ephesus and Ephesians of their true identity. It's to take them from a place of small picture Christianity, where their identity is in who they are, what they've done, or their family dynamic, which we've seen from that clip, to a bigger, universal picture of God's identity for his church, that you and I would do well to embrace and adopt if we are to be faithful and true followers of Jesus. And last week we looked at how Paul uses the former identity of us Christians, our former identity, as a catalyst to inspire us to who we have now been created to be in Christ. And he does exactly the same thing here in verses 11 to 12. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." This passage is saying that you and I were Gentiles, alienated from God and separate, excluded from the covenant promises made by God to the people of Israel. Some of you are sitting there thinking, so what? What does that actually mean? How does that even affect me? Let's dive a little bit deeper into this text. We need to understand a bit of a historical context. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that the Jews were part of God's covenant. They were God's covenant people, his special people who he chose, the descendants of Abraham. And they were his recipients of the inherited promises of God. They were his chosen people, as I said. A special community, a special family of God. And as part of being God's special people, as part of their identification as God's people, the males in particular were to be circumcised. And we get a bit uncomfortable when we talk about that, but that's just the way life was for the Jewish people back then. They were circumcised as a mark of being God's people. That was their identification. And so when they went to the toilet, did their business, they would look down and they realized and remembered their identity in Christ, or in God. That's who they were. Those who weren't circumcised, the Gentiles, which is the term used for those who weren't Jews or weren't part of the Jewish covenant, they were referred to as the uncircumcised. And anyone who wasn't circumcised as a Jew was excluded from the promises of God and excluded from the citizenship within Israel. They were cut off. They were alienated from God. And again, they had no hope, no future in this world, no God to sustain them. And again, if you are not a Jew in this building today, as I'm not, if you're not a direct descendant of Abraham, the father of our faith, then you are grouped in that box, just like the church in Ephesus. They were Gentiles. We are Gentiles, excluded from those promises, cut off from God. Let's sit in that for a moment, the notion of being cut off from God. Think about a baby growing in its mother's womb, in its stomach. That baby grows as a result of being fed by the umbilical cord, does it not? It receives its nutrients, its food from its mother through the umbilical cord. And if something was to happen tragically to that umbilical cord or the mother, that baby's food source is cut off, eliminated. And obviously, if that's the case, then unfortunately, the baby would die. No ifs or buts about it. It's just the way it is. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we believe that God, the Creator, is life. That's who he is. He's this all-sustainer of life. Life is his DNA. And so for us to be cut off from God, excluded from God, is to be cut off from life. And as we looked at last week, that can only result in death. You and I are dead without life. That's what it was for the Gentiles, those who were part of God's family, God's special family. But it wasn't always going to stay this way. God's plan from the very beginning was to reach out to those who weren't part of the nation of Israel, His desire was to replace this death with life, this alienation with reconciliation, this hostility with peace, or shalom. It's a beautiful word, the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, which entails harmony, completion, peace. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says this: "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is God's plan from the very beginning, that all nations, no matter what background or what tongue they spoke, have opportunity of salvation through Yahweh. That was Israel's responsibility. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the other nations. And what we see if we read their Old Testament is that they failed at this responsibility time and time and time again. Unfortunately, instead of going into the world, they became insular. They focused on themselves. They forgot their calling as being this light to the nations. It sounds like Christians, I think, sometimes. We can be insular. We can forget our calling. This is why we're going through this series, to understand who we have been called and created to be in Christ. And because of their sin and their arrogance, because of their failure, time after time after time again, God judged them for it. Like a loving father disciplines their son, and Israel is referred to as God's loved, beloved son. God disciplined them. He sent them into exile, but with that exile, with that judgment, there was always grace. There was always love, because again, not only is God a God of judgment, he's a God of love and grace. In this exile, in this judgment, God was always pointing to what was to come. That's where Jesus fits into the picture. Just as Paul is reminding the Ephesians of their previous exclusion and alienation from God, again, we too, because of our sin, have excluded ourselves from God. We are hostile towards God because of our sin. Think about that lie you told. That time you gossiped about that person behind their back. The time I did those things. The time you may have looked at a man or woman lustfully. These are the things that alienates us from God's presence. It violently removes us from God's presence and throws us a million miles away from where we're meant to be. But thankfully, if we turn to verse 11, this is what Paul says: "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." What amazing words. What amazing words of hope, that because of the blood of Christ shed for all of humanity, we can all, not just the Jewish nation, but every single one of us, come back into a relationship with God, our Creator. We were taken from Him. We were placed in opposition to Him. We became enemies of God, hostile towards God, like an angry political mob. We were alienated, separated, excluded from God's presence, like a lost child separated from its mum or its dad. This is the amazing message of this book of Ephesians. He himself came after us. He came to earth to find us, to reclaim us, to bring us back into a meaningful relationship with him so that we could be reconciled back into relationship with him. Nothing could stand in his way. And this is why Paul places such a great emphasis on remembering our former way of life. Because remembering the former way of life, it's used as a stimulus again for us to embrace this new calling, this new identity for those who are in Christ. We can now appreciate our new identity in light of our old identity. And that should now, therefore, influence the way in which you and I live our lives. We have to live our lives in response to this amazing reality. We don't read our Bibles because we're told it's necessary. We don't pray because we're told it's the right thing to do. We shouldn't lie or steal because the Bible tells us not to. No. We do these things out of a gracious, thankful response of the reality that we now have access to God once more. And we should also treat one another with respect and love as Christ has indeed done for us, out of a response for what Christ has done for us. Not only did sin violently remove us from God and affect our relationship with Him, it also affected our relationship with one another. Not only were we alienated from God, we were alienated from one another. But thankfully, as this passage says, we've now been reconciled to one another once more. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, there were harsh consequences. Again, that sin took us away from God and one another. And there is nothing more dehumanizing. Dehumanizing. There we go. Nothing more dehumanizing than this breakdown of fundamental human relationships. And for Paul in this passage, verses 14 to 18, if you've got your Bibles there, this breakdown of fundamental human relationships is no more evident than in the relationship between Jews and Gentiles back in 62 AD when this book was penned, or this letter was penned. Just like water doesn't mix with oil. Have you found that? When you mix oil and water together, it doesn't mix. Has anyone done that? Yeah? It's pretty cool, huh? But just like that doesn't mix, and just like sandals and socks don't mix, sorry guys, but they don't. It's a terrible fashion statement. Don't do it. Just like those things don't mix, Jew and Gentile didn't mix. They didn't get along. And there were two reasons for this, as Paul states in these few verses. He says, one is the barrier, referring to the law of Moses and the wall of hostility. Just very quickly, the law of Moses, this created a huge barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Both the moral aspects of the law, which either of us, both Jew and Gentile, have failed in keeping, but also the ceremonial aspects of the law, the sacrificial system, circumcision, which we've spoken about, each of these caused great division. Again, it stopped Gentiles coming into a relationship with God. The dividing wall of hostility, which Paul talks about, it's referring to the court of Gentiles in the Jewish temple. This is the picture of the Jewish temple around when Jesus would have lived. And in the inner sanctum is where God's presence was dwelt, the Holy of Holies. And there was these different areas around the Holy of Holies, as you can see. And around the outside, it's called the court of the Gentiles. And this is where the Gentiles could come and appear up to the temple, but they couldn't go any further past that aspect of the temple. So much so that there was even a sign erected, as you can see on that stone there. And that sign didn't say trespassers will be prosecuted. What that sign said was trespassers will be executed. That's what that sign says. If a Gentile was to go beyond that point, they would be executed. Again, because no unholy person can come into the presence of a holy God. That's a symbol of the division between Jew and Gentile. They were cut off from God, cut off from His holy presence. They couldn't go into the midst of where God dwelt. But all of this was pointing to what was to come. It wasn't going to stay this way forever. All of this was pointing us to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one that will come to unite each and every one of us and unite us with God. In verses 14 and 15, Paul says Jesus Christ has accomplished what He came to do. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He has destroyed the wall that divides and abolished the law that created a barrier between Jew and Gentiles. And He's done that of fulfilling the law in its entirety, the way He lived His life. And as a result, he's destroyed the barrier that's kept humanity divided. But why? What's the point of all this? Why does it have to go to these lengths? If you turn to verses 15 and 16, it says this: His purpose in all of this was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, or shalom. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. As Paul states, the purpose in all of this was to create one man out of the two, thus making peace, shalom, harmony, completion between all of humanity with one another. We were hostile to God and each other, so peace and shalom was required to mend that hostility, to mend that anger and that division. Ultimately, as Paul says, his purpose was to create in himself one new unified humanity, where both Jew and Gentile have access to God the Father. Somehow, unbelievably, God has made a way for oil to mix with water and socks to mix with sandals. Praise God, eh, fellas? There is hope for those who love that. Everyone now has access to God through one eternal, unified Holy Spirit. Before, the mark of a believer was circumcision. But the Bible says, the prophets proclaim that God would one day circumcise himself in our hearts. And that's the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're in Christ, then your identification that you are in him is the Holy Spirit. That is what Christ, this is what Paul is talking about. We've been crowned as righteous, as we sang earlier. He has given us a whole new white, shiny robe to wear for us to get around him. Because he now sees us, not in light of sin, but in light of Christ. That is why we can now come and have access with God and one another as Christ's new humanity. I spoke a few weeks back about the efforts of Nelson Mandela and how his efforts to reconcile and unify two warring parties, blacks and white populations of South Africa, is a great example of this. A great example of two people coming to be reconciled as one. But in our own backyard, again, as I mentioned earlier, there is a clear divide between Indigenous Australians and white Anglo-Saxon Australians, is there not? Ever since 1788, when the first settlers came, it was 1788, wasn't it? For our history buffs. Always get that confused. 1788. Ever since then, there's been this divide, this hostility, ever since European settlers arrived, between Indigenous Australians and white Australians. If we go back to February 2008, Kevin Rudd's apology to the Stolen Generation, whether we agree with it or not, I'm not going to go into that, but that was an attempt to reconcile a disunified Australia, to bring the two warring parties together. This day has gone down in history as National Sorry Day. And again, it was an attempt to reconcile white people with the Indigenous Australians of this land. And there have been many other attempts by others to encourage and promote unity and reconciliation between these two groups. And my heart is to see that as well. As a Christian, as a follower, that should be our heart. And whilst this still remains an ideal for Australia, and it comes up every Australia Day, while it still is an ideal for Australia, it has become a reality within God's kingdom. As verse 18 says, all of humanity now has access to God. Jew, Gentile, Asian, African, black, rich, poor, people of different backgrounds and tongues, all of humanity now has access to Christ Jesus. It's no longer exclusive to just Israel. Everyone now has a pathway back to him because of what Christ has accomplished. Praise God for that reality. Amen.
Amen.
We've been reconciled to God and each other. And as a result, now we are now one in the same family, the family of God. This is our true identity. This is how we are ought to live our lives. And just as a family ought to live, with an older brother looking out for their younger sibling, we are to be looking out for one another as well. Looking out for our best interests. Loving one another in humility. And when we embrace this aspect of our identity, this is when we'll experience peace and unity in this family, San Susie Baptist Church, and on a universal scale. I want to ask the question here this morning, if that's the ideal, if that's what we are working towards, how do we experience that here in San Susie Baptist Church? Practically, how can we experience peace and unity? Share it out for me. What are some of the practical ways that we can do that? I've already mentioned one. What other ways do you think we can live this out? I want to empower you guys. What do you reckon?
Try to understand.
Try to understand one another. That's good. Listen. Yeah. Instead of trying to force your agenda, it's a great one. Thanks, Alan. What else?
Friendship.
Friendship? Yeah. How do we do friendship?
With your neighbours, just make an effort to go and visit them and make sure they're okay.
Yeah. Share a meal with someone. Yeah.
Not judge others by their appearance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. Not judge others by their appearance. Yeah. Might I've been guilty of years and years ago, something I've had to work through. Anything else?
Be there for one another.
Be there for one another. This is what Christ desires for his church. And as we do that, we'll come to understand our ultimate purpose and calling as God's new humanity, the new reconciled community of God. For those who are in Christ, we have been reconciled to God, one another, and finally, we have been reconciled together. In these final few verses, verses 19 and 22, Paul says this, Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In these few verses, Paul is again reinforcing our big picture identity, who we have been created to become and be, to point others in the direction of Christ Jesus. He's not here talking about, he's not describing a local congregation and what that looks like. In these verses, he's describing the universal church. Every single member that has given their lives to Christ and accepted him into their life. Friends, the church is much more than St. Susie Baptist Church. I hope we understand that. I hope we realize that. It is the people of God made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have been adopted into his own family. It's one thing to be a citizen or a member of a community. It's another thing to be a member of a family, is it not? It's another thing altogether. The language then shifts to a construction analogy. We are members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. In ancient Jewish buildings, just as it is for modern day buildings, the foundation was an integral part of keeping a building together to stop it from crumbling. You can see a picture there on my trip to Israel a few years back. That's what they looked like. That's what they used to live in. And Paul is stating here that the foundation of God's household is the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. Both were divinely chosen, divinely called, divinely commissioned, divinely gifted, and divine agents of God's salvation. They were the spokesmen and women of God. It was their divine word that they spoke. And so therefore, what Paul is saying is that God's word, that is the foundation of God's household. God's word is to be the foundation of our church, of your lives, of our lives. But although essential in God's household, essential in its structure, there is a more important component. Anyone think of what that component is? The first stone to be laid was the cornerstone. And without doubt, if there was no cornerstone, the whole entire structure would fall. If you go back to that image just quickly, Alan, those stones beside my feet there in the picture with me, if they weren't there, the whole house crumbles. Even if there's a foundation, the cornerstone is the most important part. And what Paul is referring to in this passage is that Jesus Christ, he is the chief cornerstone. He is the one that holds everything together. The authority of both the prophets and the apostles is given by Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. So for us to reject God's word is to reject Christ, and that is to reject our true identity as believers. It is through Christ, the chief cornerstone, that the entire building, the entire church holds together. He is our glue. Without it, we fall apart. And he says the entire church is held together by Christ, and it rises to become a holy temple, a symbol of God's dwelling place. It was once the temple. That's where people went to experience God. That was a symbol of his dwelling place. But what Paul is saying here is that Christ has eliminated that. And instead, the symbol of God's dwelling place is in his church. You and I, by the Holy Spirit. Before it was a man-made structure, but now it is a God-made structure. Man can't create that. It is God in and through us. We are becoming one together so that we can serve each other in the world. This is our ultimate purpose of reconciliation. Him in us that all might know. But in order for us to do that, we need to get our orders in our own backyard, our own house in order, before we can do that effectively. I think we can learn a lot from the church in Germany as we finish up. The church in Germany, they came to be unified as one together after horrific events of World War II. And during World War II, as we know, it's a terrible, terrible time in history. But in that time, Hitler, he actually commanded that all churches come under his authority. And some churches complied, some didn't. And for those who didn't, they faced severe persecution, harsh persecution. In fact, it was of all the churches that complied and those who didn't, one in almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. The churches that resisted. And when the war was over, feelings of bitterness and hatred ran deep within the churches towards those who had complied with Hitler and those who didn't. And finally, after a long time, after these feelings of bitterness, hatred that ran deep within these groups, they decided to come together for the situation to be resolved. And leaders from each and every church, they came together for a retreat. And on this retreat, they sat before each other. They sat under the teachings of God. They meditated on God's word. And then after a while, they came together. Francis Schaeffer, a person who knew one of the pastors at the event, he said this. He told this story. He asked one of the pastors, "What did you do then? What did you do when you came together in that moment?" You know what the answer was? The pastor replied, "We were just one." For you see, as they confessed their hatred, their bitterness towards one another, as they meditated on the teachings of Christ, the power of the Spirit came through them, reconciled them, brought them together as one in unity. And they experienced their true identity in Christ. Love filled their hearts, dissolved their hatred in order that they could move together as one to grow Christ's church. This is what true reconciliation looks like. Just as Christ has forgiven us and not held on to our wrongs, we need to love and forgive one another. And not hold on to those wrongs that other people do against us. So again, as I spoke in last few weeks, who in our lives do we need to reconcile with? Who do we need to ask for forgiveness of? Are there any warring parties in our lives that we can help bring reconciliation, wholeness, and completion to? You might have the great opportunity and privilege to impart shalom in this world. Wholeness, completion, harmony. But we can only do that by putting one another first. By modeling the example of Christ to this world. 2 Corinthians 5, 17-19 says, "If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All of this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us." Just like Israel, he's entrusted us to point the world back to him. Our calling and our identity as a new reconciled body of Christ is to be that light to the world. Friends, reconciliation, love and harmony starts here. Starts with us, together, as one, in unity. As Christ's people, holy and dearly loved. And he has shown us the way. He's reconciled us back to God and each other. And together he calls us, you and I, to live this out and take it into the world. To give them a true picture of what reconciliation, love, wholeness, completion, all these things is. This was Israel's responsibility. It is now our responsibility. Let us not fail in our responsibility like Israel did. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our King, our Saviour, we humble ourselves before you now, realizing that we are sinful. But so often we reject you. We put ourselves before you, God. Unknowingly, this way of life brings death. Help us, Lord, to breathe life into one another and ourselves by choosing the way of life you chose when you walked this earth. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself this morning that we could practice this art of reconciliation. That we would, in one motion, put our hands around one another and those who don't know you in the same motion, point in your direction. That is a picture of what you are talking about in this passage. Help us to come alongside each other, forgive one another as you have forgiven us, and live this way of life out into the world so that others can come into a reconciled relationship with you. Father, we come to sing this last song, Man of Sorrows. We reflect on the act that you did for us because of our sin, because of our rejection. And as this song is played, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would invite us to respond. Move us to respond. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.